Thank you, Dr. Avent. Good afternoon to you, brethren. It's good to be here with you once again. Every speaker's nightmare is the first message that's before you. So if I could just say, go listen to the inner court once again, and I can sit down. Because what I'm going to cover is a lot of what was covered in the inner court. In his book, 12 Extraordinary Women, John MacArthur says of all the extraordinary women in Scripture, one stands out above all the others as the most blessed, the most highly favored by God, and the most universally admired by women. She was a first century Galilean Jewish woman from the city of Nazareth. Her name was Mary, the wife of Joseph and the mother of Jesus. Before I get started into the sermon subject that I'd like to discuss with you today, is I'd like to give you a background on Mary as a foundation to what I want to cover today. Indeed, no woman is more truly remarkable than Mary. She was the one sovereignly chosen by God from all the women who have ever been born to be the singular instrument through which he would at last bring the Messiah. While acknowledging that Mary was the most extraordinary of women, we have to be very cautious against the common tendency to elevate her to a higher level than what she deserves. She was, after all, an ordinary, normal woman, or girl, as we'll see in a little bit later. Not an almost godlike creature who somehow transcended the rest of her race. For instance, there are about 5 religious groups or churches that have what is called the Marian dogma, which is simply doctrines or teachings about Mary, or pertaining to Mary. There are 4 major teachings or doctrines about Mary that have been developed by theologians over the centuries and are declared to be infallible. They're considered to be error-free, unfailing, flawless, perfect, and true. But do they agree with the Bible? And the first one is that Mary is the Theotokos. Or Mary is considered to be the mother of God. The belief is that Mary was God's mother, continues to be Christ's mother in heaven. Is that true? But the Bible nowhere calls Mary the mother of God. It does, however, call her the mother of Jesus. And Jesus Christ instead emphasized that all who truly follow him are his family. And we'll cover a little bit about this a little later on as well. Another Marian doctrine or teaching is that of perpetual virginity, or that Mary remained a virgin for her entire life. She was a virgin when Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, but she did not remain that way in perpetuity or forever. Scripture tells us that Joseph and Mary had at least 6 children after Jesus was born. Another Marian doctrine is the Immaculate Conception, which is confusing to a lot of people. It states that Mary, at the moment of her conception, was preserved from original sin and remained sinless for her entire life. She was perfect, the doctrine says. But Mary expressed her own personal need for a Savior. So how can that be? So if she had never sinned, she would never have a need for a Savior. And as we know that Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only Jesus Christ, our high priest, has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. The fourth and last Marian dogma is called the Assumption. The Assumption. It states that Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed or taken, body and soul, to heaven before she died. Upon arrival in heaven, she was crowned the Queen of Heaven and exalted above all the saints and angels. The Bible does not mention Mary's ascension one time, but it does describe the ascension of Jesus Christ. John 3 states that Jesus Christ is the only person who has ascended into the third heaven. All such worship of Mary is entirely without Bible justification. In fact, it is completely contrary to what Scripture expressly teaches us. But the tendency to make Mary an object of worship is nothing new. Luke 11 shows us that Jesus Christ himself rebuked a woman in the crowd who showed undue reverence to Mary because of her role as his mother. He rebuked her. Mary herself was a very humble person who maintained a consistently low profile in the accounts of Jesus' life. She was in the background. In fact, Scripture reveals that she was an average young girl of common means from a peasant's town in a poor region of Israel and was betrothed to a working class fiancé who earned his living as a carpenter. Now, Joseph and Mary shared the same genealogy, because the Bible shows us that both descended from the line of David, fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah would come from Judah. Now, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Her betrothal to Joseph was a legal engagement. The engagement was known as a kedushin, which is in that culture typically lasted for a full year. The kedushin was a legally as binding as the marriage itself. The couple were deemed husband and wife for that full year. And only a legal divorce could dissolve the kedushin or marriage contract. But during this year or that time period, the couple lived separately from one another to demonstrate the fidelity of both of the partners. And during this time, the husband would normally prepare a place for them to live, and he would study the Torah. In this culture, the girls who entered into the kedushin contract were between the ages of 12 to 14 years of age. And the contract was often initiated by the father through a money or a transaction of money from the future groom. So Mary was quite young when the angel Gabriel first appeared to her to announce that she would conceive a male child by the Holy Spirit. The most commentaries agree that Mary was about 13 years of age at this point in time. Joseph is a little bit older, but he was a teenager as well, most commentaries say. Now, throughout Christ's ministry, Mary appears in Scripture, as I said before, only three times. Three times. One of these times is found in Luke 2. So to begin with, brethren, let's turn to Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 48. Luke 2, verse 48 says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously,'" or torment and pain. "And he said to them, 'Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Now we know this is the story where Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They were returning home, but Jesus lingered behind. They had to go back and search for him for about 3 days before they found him. They found him in the temple. And Mary mildly scolded him for allowing them to be worried or anxious. That word means physical and mental torment, physical and mental pain. But in verse 50 shows they did not understand his reply to them. He was about his father's business. The second time that Mary appears in Scripture is found in Mark 3. Take a look at that, Mark 3. In Mark 3, this time in verse 31. We start in verse 31. Mark 3, verse 31. He says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers, they're outside seeking you.'" In verse 33, he says, "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother and who is my are my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle that was set about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, my brother and my sister and my mother.'" Now Mary appears this time when the throngs of people clamored for miracles from Jesus Christ. It grew larger and larger than ever. In verse 20, Mark records that the demands of his ministry was such that he didn't even have time to eat. You see that in verse 20. Jesus' own close family members began to be concerned for his safety. And they concluded that he wasn't in his right mind. And they intended to physically pull him away from the crowds and the heavy demands that were laid upon him, that the people were making on him. He asks and answers his own question, "Who is my mother or brothers?" The answer was the people that were sitting inside with him. They were his family. The other time that Mary appears was actually the first time in Scripture that she appeared. It was the story about the wedding in Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle. It's found in the book of John. Let's take a look at John 2. John 2, beginning verse 1. John 2, verse 1. Says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana, Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" The host of this wedding may have been a close family friend, and Mary was evidently helping to coordinate the wedding, the reception for her friend. Hence, she was probably one of the first to see that the wine supply was not going to be enough. And Mary also knew full well that Jesus Christ had the means to solve this embarrassing social quandary. And she was delicately asking him to do something about it. When he replied, "Woman," he wasn't being rude or disrespectful to his mother. Nothing suggests that Mary was offended by his reply. "Woman," you see, it was a typical formal address in that culture at that time. His reply was blunt, but it was without being offensive to his mother. He was gently telling Mary her role as his mother did not give her authority to manage his mission, the mission that God had sent him on, and it pertained to fulfilling the God's will or the Father's timetable. She couldn't interfere with that. The way he spoke to her simply reminded her of that fact without showing her any real disrespect. We find Mary's response in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, do it. One translation has this verse as, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And John Gill's commentary says that Mary took the reproof in a very calm manner. By the words that Jesus spoke to her, by the manner in which he said them, by the looks he may have given to her, and the gestures that he might have used. She hoped, and she even believed in her mind, that this thing she desired would be done. There was no doubt in her mind that Jesus could do it. She knew that he could and would do something. And therefore went immediately to the servants and said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And that statement by Mary was a very profound statement when you think about it. It applies not only to those immediate servants that were there, but it applies to each and every one of us today. As a matter of fact, it applies to mankind in general. Whatever he says to do, do it. But in a much broader and deeper sense, it applies to us. That's what I'd like to talk about today, brethren. Those things that Jesus Christ tells us that we are to do. And that's the title of this message. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Now, every day through our five senses, we received information in the form of truths, half-truths, and lies. We process that information in our minds, and we form opinions, which are personal opinions. Sometimes with those opinions, we form concepts. Concepts of who we are and what we believe. They become our core belief. And it becomes part of our belief system. Some of those things that can affect our opinions are things that we have been bombarded with the last several months or even longer. For instance, we just covered the Marian dogmas. Those teachings have been around for a long, long time. And they have shaped the way many people think. And in recent months, just about every day, we have been bombarded by liberal points of view as opposed to conservative points of view. There was massive voter fraud. No, there wasn't any fraud at all. It's a myth. It's been debunked. Democratic political agenda versus Republican political agenda. We hear conflicting reports about masks. The masks stop the spread versus masks don't work. Now we have wearing two masks, or maybe three. 75% for two masks, 90% for three. The coronavirus is deadly. No, it's just a bad flu, or it's nothing more than a bad cold. We need to vaccinate. No, the vaccination will kill you. How about hydroxychloroquine? It's an effective therapeutic. No, that'll kill you as well. It'll give you a heart attack. Systemic racism versus white privilege. How about Antifa on one side and the Proud Boys or the Patriots on the other? Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter. Lockdowns don't work. Lockdowns work. We hear about the woke culture. The woke culture versus, you don't see any injustice at all. How about the cancel culture? The cancel culture, which may affect the Church of God down the road. If you don't believe what I believe, we're going to cancel you. It's going to affect the First Amendment. And now we have impeachment 2.0. These things affect our opinions and our way of thinking. And these are just a few of the things that we can discuss. There are many, many more that we could come up with. The question then arises, as Home Office has often suggested to us, is, are we as Christians going to be patient and supportive with one another in these areas? Because with all of these areas, we form our own opinions, and to us personally, they are what? They're the truth. It's the truth. At least they are in our own minds, aren't they? They're truths. But what is truth? I think everybody in this room could answer that question. We know what the answer to that is. Mr. Franks recently gave a sermon based on John 14:16, which was where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ, he is the truth. And he is God, and Hebrews 6 tells us that God cannot lie. He cannot tell a lie, so what he says is truth. And that's what we are to do, what he says, because it's truth. And he tells us what to do in his word, the Bible. Now, there are a few things that are critically important before I get into the discussion of what he tells us that we need to be reminded of when it comes to God's word. A lot of it was discussed on the inner cord. And Paul reminds Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 3. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration," which is the answer to one of the questions on the test or the first lesson. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, Paul tells Timothy here that he has known the scriptures from his youth. His grandmother and his mother taught them to him. The literal Greek meaning, as we know, that all scriptures is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And Peter tells us how that was done. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by men. But men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And the word doctrine in verse 16, when properly applied, means teaching. It means teaching, as in Christian teaching. And it pertains to lifestyle, were the things that we are to do. Secondly, it says for reproof, which means a rebuke to errors of heresy. And this is the sword of the Spirit that cuts all errors down. And the word correction literally means restoration. Restoration to an upright or a right state. It's a right state of mind. And the word instruction also means training or discipline as well. And it is the instruction that trains someone to reach full development or spiritual maturity. Take a look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." This scripture, brethren, is one of the most powerful scriptures for a Christian to understand. It's the basic truth of the Bible. An expositor says that the word of God here means anything that God utters, and particularly the word that comes through Jesus Christ, who is the word. He is the living God, and his word has a dynamic quality about what he reveals to us by his word and what he instructs us to do. His word is living and it's active, and it does things. He compares it to a sharp, double-edged sword that penetrates and reaches the innermost recesses of our being. The word of God judges our thoughts and our attitudes and our hearts. Jesus Christ has some interesting things to say about the things he tells us to do as well. Let's take a look at John 14. And John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10 says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And skipping on down to verse 24, Jesus says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear, they're not my words, but the Father's the Father and me, who sent me." When Christ tells us here his words, they're not just coming from him as a man or earthly instructions, but these words that he speaks, they're coming from God the Father. So God the Father is telling us what to do. His words are spiritual because Jesus tells us in John 6, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. That is eternal life. Christ also says some interesting things about his word in Matthew 24. Take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, the context here of what Christ is talking about is found in verse 34. Verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled." Now, the word "assuredly" here is the same word that we use at the end of every prayer. The Greek word is amen. Amen, so be it, truly and verily. It's an emphasis marker introducing a statement of pivotal importance or truth. Scofield says that this generation that he's talking about is probably not that generation that he was talking to, but probably referring to the family or the nation of Israel, and that it will be preserved until these things are fulfilled, or the things that he discussed here in verses 1 through 33, the destruction of the temple, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the great tribulation, and his second coming. All of those things he discussed. In verse 35, he says, heaven and earth, all things will be changed. They'll be altered and refined, but not destroyed. The old qualities will pass away, but his words will remain forever. So what does Jesus tell us to do? Now, I Googled that question, as Mr. Sandlin says all the time, and it came up with a website that said 1,050 things he told us to do. So sit back, relax, grab your popcorn. No, I'm just teasing. Actually, I found a site that had 49, so we're okay. No, actually, I just want to discuss four of them with you today, and they're basic fundamental things. Those things that he tells us to do as it pertains to what is going on in the world today. The first thing that I have listed, brethren, that Jesus Christ tells us to do is that, and should be our primary focus as a Christian, because it was his. Number one is seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Christ's main focus during his time on earth was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus consistently taught the same message of hope, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout his ministry. And Luke 9 tells us that after training his disciples, what did he do? He sent them out as well. To do what? To preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That was their goal. And should be ours as well. It was his primary focus. And as Acts 1 tells us, even after his crucifixion and his resurrection, he appeared before the disciples for 40 days and continued to teach them what? He continued to tell us about those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Matthew 25 tells us that God the Father and his Son, they prepared the kingdom of God prior to the existence of mankind. At the foundation of the world. Let's take a look at Matthew 6 this time. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, most of the commentaries that I looked at tell us that this scripture centers on worldly concerns like worry and anxiety, the temptations that most of us face on a daily basis to worry about something. But Jesus warned his disciples about worldly concerns often and how to counter or nullify those concerns by seeking God and his righteousness. Jesus tells us to seek the kingdom of God first instead of worrying about the temporal, superficial things that we have concerns about in life, like what we eat or drink, how are we going to be clothed. When we make our primary focus seeking God first or seeking the kingdom first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and making a daily effort to live God's way of life instead of following our own human nature, we're to seek God's kingdom first. God promises to provide all of our needs if we do that. Now, in the book of Mark, Christ made a statement about the kingdom of God that has confused a lot of people in the world today. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now that statement has caused a lot of confusion for some. By what he said, some teach that his presence is the kingdom of God. Some teach the kingdom of God is us, figuratively, in our hearts. While others teach that the kingdom of God is the church. And still others teach that the kingdom of God is everywhere, quote unquote, King Jesus is present in any particular place. both inside and outside of the church. But we, as true Christians, know and understand that the kingdom of God exists today, but only in heaven. Right now, it is the kingdom of heaven. But after Christ returns, God's rule will spread to and around the earth. It is a real government that God says he is going to establish on this earth. It's real. Let's take a look at Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in the model prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for his kingdom to be established here on earth so that his will, his desire is to have his government to be set up on earth. Now, we don't know the timing of the return of Jesus Christ, but he wants us to pray urgently for his Father's kingdom to come. Let's take a look at an Old Testament scripture, Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, In the day of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom, the kingdom, shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now, the kingdom of God will replace all governments, all other governments that exist today. And it shall never be destroyed. Every year we celebrate this fact at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus told his disciples that understanding of the kingdom of God was a mystery. But they had been given the keys to unlock that mystery, the understanding of that mystery. And that applies to all of us here today. Do we look at that as a mystery that God has opened our minds to? How powerful that is? The kingdom of God is not a mystery to us at all. We know exactly what it is and when it will be established. And we know that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom, with a real government that God says he is going to establish on this earth. The kingdom of God will be established on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. And right now we are preparing for the kingdom of God by living according to the rules of the kingdom of God. Now, by repentance, baptism, living a changed way of life, convicted to live by every word that comes from God, and Christ by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God as they tell us what to do. Seeking first the kingdom of God is more important than just waiting for Christ's return. When the kingdom of God becomes our focus and we make the decision to live by every word of God, it changes who we are. We become a new person. Our focus as Christians today is to live as if the kingdom of God were here now. That's our goal. If we desire to be part of the kingdom, that desire should affect the things that we say, the way we think, and the way we act to things in this life, and how we're going to be influenced by those things. By doing so, we will begin to see the difficulties in this life in a different way. They're only temporary. The second thing that I have listed that Jesus tells us to do, brethren, is another basic. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35 says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" Now, the lawyer here, as we all know, in verse 35, he was an expert in Jewish law, one who specialized in interpreting the Old Testament and applying the teachings of the established rabbis of that day. He was a scholar in Old Testament law and was considered to be an expert in understanding the Old Testament law. And the word testing, it means to test one maliciously or carefully to put to the proof his feelings and his judgments. It was a very vengeful and vindictive attempt to trick or to outwit Jesus, the one who actually wrote the law and gave it to Moses. He's the one who actually gave that law to Moses before he became Jesus. But Jesus answered him directly without taking the time to even think about it. Verse 37, the word love that is used is agapeo. Agapeo, which is the root word for the word we all know, agape, which is godly love. But here, this type of love, it says this love was a more social or moral sense, and it is selective or by choice to love. And the word heart is cardia with a K, cardia. But it doesn't refer to the literal physical pump that drives the blood in our body. It refers more to the inner man, his character or his inner self, and the seat of our emotions, or the knowledge and wisdom, and the seat of our conscious and moral character. The word translated soul here is psuche, psuche, and it refers to life. It's what God breathed into Adam, the breath of life, the psuche. And it's what makes us living, breathing humans. Romans 6 tells us that the soul that sins will die. And by saying with all of your soul here, it means to be willing to give up that life for him, to live for him, and to be willing to die for him. The Greek word for mind here is dianosia, and it means the mind as the faculty of understanding and our way of thinking and feeling. Our minds must be deeply engaged in what and who and we, if we are going to give our full strength to loving God. Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at that. Scripture very familiar to us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might or strength." Now, this is known as the Jewish Shema. It is a confession of Jewish faith, of the Jewish faith. and it's regarded by many Jews as the most important prayer in Judaism. They recite it twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. It's their most important prayer. As this is because it reminds them of the key principle of their faith, that there's only one God and they are to love him with all of their heart, soul, and might. Now, Christ used the word that we just looked at before. He uses the word, instead of might, he uses the word mind. But in Mark's account, he uses all four. He says soul, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the word one in verse 4 in Deuteronomy here says it could also mean first. It could also mean first, which some commentaries state that we put God first by loving him with all of our heart, soul, and might. As an example, the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me teaches us to put God first in our lives. He wants no other. He wants you to worship no other God, just him. He's first. He's the only one. Christ also gives us an example how to love God and put him first in John 14. Let's take a look at John 14. John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Christ tells us if we keep his commandments, it expresses what he tells us to do. Love the Lord your God. Another thing that Jesus tells us to do, brethren, is pray. Another basic. Pray. Or talk to God the Father. Now, almost everyone would agree that one of the most basic elements of Christianity is prayer. The longest continuous discourse of Jesus is called the Sermon on the Mount, and it's recorded in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. And in that sermon, Jesus covers a wide variety of sayings, teachings, topics, and the things that he tells us to do. In Matthew 6, he tells us quite a lot about prayer. And we touched on one earlier about praying for God's kingdom to come. Let's look at Matthew 6 once again. Matthew 6, this time verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5 says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. He says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. And in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. Pray to the Father, he says, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And in verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, but for they think that they will be heard for their many words or long prayers. And verse 8 says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. John Gill's commentary says this about verse 5. He says that it was in the scribes and the Pharisees' canon. It was actually written in their canon that it was a requirement for them to stand while praying so that they could be seen by other men. Christ is telling us that we shouldn't use prayer or praying to show off our spirituality like they did. He's not talking about prayer in public, like opening, closing prayer, like we did earlier today, the close, open and close services. In verse 6, he says, we have often said this, that Christ tells us when you pray, not if, when you pray, we pray, meaning that it should be something that we are doing often. He says we are to pray privately, and he says specifically to pray to God the Father, not to Mary, not the saints, not the angels. He says, pray to God the Father. God the Father wants a deep personal relationship with us. And in order to build that relationship, we need to communicate with him through prayer. We should be spending time with him daily, and primarily in private, not publicly, to be seen by others. And verse 7, Christ tells us, or he references the vain repetitions. It was to the pagan form of reciting and chanting prayers based on the idea of repeating it over and over again, that prayer would bring them favor in the sight of the gods, little g. This form of repeating and chanting memorized prayers is practiced extensively in the churches today. The scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of two great faults when it comes to prayer: vain glory and vain repetitions. And then in verse 9, Christ goes on to give what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But it is a basic outline that we all know to show us the general structure and the topics that we should include in our regular prayers to God. We refer to this as the model prayer, the model prayer. John 14. John 14, beginning in verse 13. Christ says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that Christ has ascended into heaven, he is our mediator. He's our intercessor, and he will do whatever we ask in his name or by his authority. By his authority, we will do it. And as we covered earlier, he is the only intercessor that is in heaven today who goes before the Father on our behalf. Christ tells us to pray or to continuously talk to God the Father. The last thing that I have listed that Christ tells us to do is, and based on what is going on in the world today, but it's critically important for us as Christians today. He simply tells us to watch. To watch. The word watch that Christ used most often in Scripture means to stay awake or to be sleepless. But it could also mean to guard or to have vigilant awareness, like a sentry at night. At nighttime, a sentry has to be more vigilant and looking for danger because he can't see as well. It is usually meant in a metaphorically and or a spiritual sense, to be vigilant, on guard, fully awake, aware, alert, and intently focused on what we are looking at. On many occasions, Jesus Christ adds a second component to watching. He tells us to watch and to pray, which we covered in the last point. Let's take a look at Luke 21. Luke 21. In Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, beginning verse 34, he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. In verse 35, he says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, Jesus cautions us to live as though the end of days were just around the corner. He says many hearts will be weighed down or weighted down with the things of this world. And many people will be surprised that the end has come. We have to watch ourselves primarily. Number one, we have to watch ourselves. That's what he's telling us. Watch ourselves, being aware of the snares of this world and how we live our lives. Don't get caught up with those cares of this world. He says to be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for those times and to pray for strength so that we can be counted worthy to escape the things that will come to pass. Turn back to Matthew 24 once again. Matthew 24. This time in verse 42. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Jesus Christ tells us in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into." In verse 44, he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Christ tells us here to watch therefore. Watch therefore. Meaning he's referring back to what he discussed in verses 36 through 41. He's talking about his second coming, and that no one knows the time and the date except for God the Father. He says it will come like the days of Noah, where they were caught up in their own day-to-day activities, marrying and giving in marriage and the like, and they were caught off guard. It will be the same with his return. So what else are we told to watch? We're told to watch the possibility of global annihilation. Jesus says that no flesh would be saved alive unless he intervenes. He also says to watch the Middle East. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. We're to watch Europe. We're to watch Europe. One final restoration of the Roman Empire is prophesied for the end times, centered around Europe, or centered in Europe, connected with a powerful religious leader. He says, watch for moral decline, or the principles of right and wrong behavior. Jesus said that lawlessness will abound and the love of many will wax cold. He tells us to watch for religious deception, for wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. And he says all of these are just the beginning of sorrows. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This time, verse 27. Matthew 24, verse 27. He says, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." We have to watch and be prepared because it'll come quickly like the speed of lightning. And this is only four of the many things that Jesus Christ tells us to do. Seek the kingdom, love God, pray, and watch. Brethren, let's heed the message from Mary given to those servants at that wedding in Cana so many, many years ago. That message concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and soon coming King. And whatever he tells you to do, do it.